Jonah chapter 3, if you would, tonight. The book of Jonah and chapter number 3. Amen. I would just like to praise the Lord for the hospitality of this church and few of us, even that host meetings and work hard at it, understand all that this church goes through for this and the joy that they show and the hospitality is much, much appreciated. The book of Jonah and chapter number 3, verse number 1. I would like for you to stand with me, please, for the reading of the Word of God. Jonah chapter 3, and we're going to read all 10 verses of the third chapter. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, now don't make me go back over what happened the first time. I know where I am. You know what happened here. So we're going to cut out any review that way, except just a little mention later on. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God. So the people of Nineveh believed God. Sometimes we need to pause right there and just think how astounding this really is. What is taking place in Nineveh, and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them, for the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not eat, feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? And God saw their works, and they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. I want to thank God for the message last night. I said after the service, well, Pastor Chappell didn't leave me much to preach on. He covered all the bases. Brother Furso said, circle them again. And that may be what it's going to seem like tonight, just a little bit. And Brother Willette in the message this morning, so needed, so powerful. Praise God for it. But I do want to preach about preaching tonight. And I want to preach to that great host of preachers that stood up just a few moments ago. And I want to preach in the hearing of God's people that are here, that your pastor may have been here tonight. And whether he is or not, I hope this will encourage you and will encourage every preacher, as this chapter has encouraged my own heart. And the title would come out of verse number 2, where God said simply to Jonah, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. Preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. If you're a preacher, you got to like that. That's got a good ring to it, doesn't it? Preach unto them the preaching that I bid thee. Thank you, Lord, for this day. Thank you for the service. The service says already today, and for the service thus far tonight, and for the great privilege to turn aside and give attention with this gathering to thy precious word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you. God bless. Get a drink of water right here while everybody's getting settled. Why would God forgive Nineveh? They were dwelt on that as you read through the book of Jonah. Why would God forgive Nineveh? That is just one of many questions that come to mind when considering this incredible yet brief prophecy that we know as the book of Jonah. It's a natural question to ask, I would think. And it's, I believe, an oft-asked question. Why would God forgive Nineveh? But then if we follow through that, we're soon going to come to this question. Why would God forgive anyone? Why would God forgive me? That comes to my mind, that question. Now, we don't have to look far for the answer to that question in the book of Jonah. It's found in chapter 4 and verse number 2, where Jonah is praying to God when he sees that Nineveh has repented. And in verse number 2, he says at the end, "For I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil." And so there you want to know why God would forgive Nineveh? Because it was a demonstration of the fact that he is a gracious God and that he is a God that is slow to anger and that is very kind and that is merciful. God said, Nineveh affords me the opportunity to show for all the ages the kind of God that I am. And that's why God forgave you. And that's why God has forgiven me. It's because of him, not because of us. It's because he is gracious. It's because he is kind. It's because he is slow to anger. And he is very, very merciful. So the why would God forgive Nineveh is a question that I believe would be pretty well settled, at least to some degree or another, in the minds of almost everyone here tonight. I would gather that most that are assembled here, the overwhelming percentage would be true believers in Jesus Christ. And the fact that God loves you because of himself and not because of you is probably something that you have praised him for over and over and over again in your life. So the why may not be the biggest issue. My question tonight is this. How did God, this gracious and merciful, kind God, how did he go about to bring Nineveh to forgiveness? That he is desirous to forgive is understood. But how did God bring it about? Because I think that is a question in our day and time that is not so settled in the minds of even many of God's people. In other words, what is God's method? What is God's message? How is God going to bring this about? Now, this account, as I made mention in just a moment ago, in my estimation, is really astounding. What we read here in the third chapter of the forgiveness of the city of Nineveh and how this city was delivered and spared from the being overthrown by the judgment of God. I think it is a very, very astounding city, forgiven by Jehovah God. And what we would do is look at this and ask the question, or at least we should, what does this say to us? Because you and I know this is not here as just a history lesson. God didn't preserve this for us just so that we might know another interesting little tidbit in the history of Israel and a few things about a very strange prophet by the name of Jonah. Come on, we understand that this is preserved on the pages of the eternal Word of God because God is still speaking by this. And he is speaking to us, and he is speaking to us about him. And he is speaking to us about his methods. And he's speaking to us about his message. I've heard all I care over the past 25 years. Well, you know, it's the message, not the method. You know, God just cares that we have the right message. And he really doesn't care about the method. I do not see that in the Word of God. I do not see this that in this account. And so we want to consider this tonight for the purpose of encouragement. And encouraging the preacher in the preaching that God bids us preach. Now, as we consider this chapter for a few moments tonight, we ought to look at the city of Nineveh. And the way I decided to break it down is I'm going to look at Nineveh just very, very briefly on the surface, and then we're going to look beneath the surface. Now, what I mean by that is this. On the surface, Nineveh is this great city that is the capital city, continued to be at the time of Jonah here, the capital city of the once mighty Assyrian Empire. Now, many of you know the history that surrounds this, so I'm not going to labor on it, but I can just put it this way, that the rise of Babylon coincided with the descent of Assyria. Babylon was on the rise, and Assyria was on the decline. In terms of their power, their might, their ability to flex their muscles in the world, Assyria wasn't what they used to be at this particular time, but Nineveh continued to be the capital city of this once great Assyrian empire. The city of Nineveh is called in our account a great city three times. I've mentioned before that I have had the privilege, like many of you guys have, to visit some of the great cities of the world. And I made mention one time that, for instance, Chicago is a great city. And somebody that didn't like Chicago says, yeah, you call it a great city. And they started telling me what a corrupt and rotten and filthy city it is. I didn't mean great in terms of character. I didn't mean great in terms of spirituality, but in terms of its influence here in the United States of America and its position as one of the great cities of the world. That's the way Nineveh was. It was obviously not a great city in terms of character, but it was a great city in terms of its position in world affairs. And in other words, the Bible says about Nineveh right here, that Nineveh, their wickedness came up before God. And even the king of Nineveh, in calling the people to repent before God and to cry out to God, he talked about the evil of the city. And he also talked about the violence that is in their hands. And so the leader of the city understood that our wickedness has come up before the God who is. And even says to his people, this is an evil city and violence is everywhere. And so Nineveh would have been a New York City. Nineveh would have been, in their time, a Chicago, an L.A., a London, a Paris, or go on and on. About the cities that are inviting, they are culturally inviting. Oh, there's opportunity for indulgence, there's opportunity for sports, there's opportunity for culture, there's opportunity for social life, and all of that in these cities. And Nineveh would have been a city that afforded people that kind of life and that kind of culture and that kind of opportunity. A great city in that way. But when you look below the surface, then we understand that Nineveh was not a great city because wickedness and evil and violence don't translate into happiness. So that I've heard about many, you know, as I travel every once in a while, I hear people say to one another and they'll converse and they'll say, where do you live? And they'll mention some great city, supposed great city. And they'll say, wow, what's it like to live there? Oh, that must be a great place. Oh, wow. And then they talk about, oh, yeah, we have this and they have this and have what 100 other cities in the country have. And they say, yeah, we do this. Oh, yeah, the nightlife there is great. We have an NBA basketball team in Oklahoma City right now, much to the chagrin of the people in Seattle, Washington, but that's not my problem. And so they're there, and they said that Oklahoma City Thunder wouldn't be able to keep some of their good players because Oklahoma City doesn't offer much of a nightlife. And so even some of the sports talking heads, they'll talk about how they won't stay there because there's not a great nightlife there. And I thought, what a thing for intelligent people to talk about. If you know anything about professional sports, nightlife has really served well to our professional athletes, hasn't it? And so these cities have this kind of nightlife and this kind of reputation and all of that kind of thing. And so you look underneath all of that, though, and all the lights and all the glitter and all the so-called great establishments where a person can indulge themselves in certain kinds of pleasures, you look beneath of all of that, and there's not joy there. There's not peace there. There is a lack and an absence of happiness there. There is in its place fear, and there is suspicion, and there is resentment, and there is all kinds of difficulties that are there. There's a hollowness there. There's an emptiness there. No, I'm not an authority on it. I just read in the Bible, and I read that all of those things that men pursue to make them happy wind up being able to be defined by one word, vanity. They are vanity. They are empty. They have no capacity and no ability to fill a man's soul. They have no ability to give them peace. They have no ability to give them joy. They have no ability to give them gladness and delight in their lives. And so as you looked at Nineveh, you might have come upon it at night and seen the lights of the city, another big city where there's an opportunity for fun. But if you look under the surface, the souls are empty. They are destitute of even having a soul as a city, and it is a wretched and a miserable, very despicable place. And God, they didn't have God on their mind. A God of holiness, they didn't have concern about a God of holiness. Righteousness, doing right in the city, righteousness was not a part of their thought. As a matter of fact, their gods, little g, were just fine with their lifestyle. Their gods were just fine with the way that they were carrying on life. No one in Nineveh, as far as I can tell, and as far as the record goes, no one in Nineveh was saying, man, we need revival. That isn't what Nineveh was about. This is a totally pagan, idolatrous, Assyrian city. None of them, there's no record of any of them ever saying, yeah, we've heard about the Jews, the nation of Israel. They have these great prophets that come along and straighten things up and confront them about their evil and their wickedness and the violence of their hands. There was no record of them desiring the race that they despised to send one of their preachers and confront them about their ways. There was no interest whatsoever. None. And God wants to forgive them. Amazing, isn't it? Boy, I just get bent out of shape every time I hear somebody say, well, the God of the Old Testament, you know, he's a vindictive God. And I just say, you could not show your ignorance anymore with any statement than that statement right there. And so here, and God wants to forgive this city. God desires to forgive them. But we would say, how are you going to do that, God? How are you going to bring them to the place where they repent? How are you going to bring them to the place of humility? I mean, this is a culture that has excluded any possibility of there being a creator God that would demand moral righteousness. I mean, this is a city that had no concept whatsoever of the God who is. Now, how are you going to do this, Lord? How can this come about? Well, that's where Jonah comes into the picture. But don't get too excited. This man is weird. Jonah, I mean, this guy is strange. You know, we just back up briefly in our minds, and God said, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city. And he goes out on the ship, and the storm comes, and y'all, they say to Jonah, what is going on here? And the lot falls on him. And Jonah, here's the thing I just can't get over. Jonah was so adamant against the God dealing with the city of Nineveh, and he was so backslidden in his heart, listen to this, that Jonah said, if you'll throw me over the boat into the water, then this storm will cease. God will cause it to stop. And really, I really believe that the door was still open for him to repent. But he said, I'd rather face the deep than repent and see Nineveh turn to God. And so Jonah was thrown overboard. In chapter number 2, he starts to make a little sense. I mean, he's been down in the belly of this whale for 3 days and 3 nights. And after 3 days and 3 nights, not only did the whale have a belly full of Jonah, but Jonah had a belly full of the whale's belly. I think, what did I just say? Something in there. But he began to pray. And he began to cry out to God. He began to pray and to seek the Lord. And because he made some vows to God and sought God, the gracious and kind and merciful God that Jonah knew him to be, caused the whale to vomit him out on the land. And he came out on the dry land. Chapter number 4, after Nineveh repents. It's one of the most incredible chapters in the Bible, in my opinion. Because Jonah is so angry and he is so frustrated, and he goes on with this behavior in anger about the salvation of the Ninevites and that great city. Why, his behavior is just absolutely bizarre. But God spared his wrath. God did not judge Nineveh at that time. And God, in fact, forgave the city of Nineveh. So what we have here is we have a city that is not deserving of forgiveness. Can I get an amen real quick? And we have a prophet that is not deserving of being used. And God wants to forgive Nineveh? I would say that Nineveh is an unlikely candidate for a citywide revival. And I would say Jonah is a very unlikely candidate to do the preaching. So We're gonna put this on hold for just a second. And so we know God wants to forgive Nineveh, but we understand the kind of city and the kind of, let's use the word culture. We know the kind of city and the kind of culture that Nineveh is. And so we know that Jonah is not the most dynamic personality we've ever read about in the Bible. So God, how are you going to do this? So what I thought I'd do tonight is bring in a panel of experts. We're going to bring the story into the 21st century. How many cities of Nineveh do we have in America? How much is our culture unlike the city of Nineveh at that time? Or how much is our culture becoming more like the city of Nineveh at that time? And God is still willing to forgive. God is still the same God. I mean, He is still gracious. He is still kind. He is still slow to anger. And He is still merciful. And He is still kind. So we're gonna bring in a panel of experts. And we're just going to ask them the simple question. How would we go about talking to this city about God so that they could understand something about the willingness of God to forgive them? How could we do this? And I called up first for some information, George Barna. I'm going to call names, but I'm not going to be hateful, ugly about it. But we asked Mr. Barna, what would we do here? Now, these are imaginary statistics, but I think pretty close to what he would say. Well, 99% of the Ninevites don't relate to the word repent. And they find words like overthrow, destroyed, and destruction to be offensive. In fact, you'll just marginalize the whole city if you go about it that way. So obviously, you can't go in and talk to them about repentance because the majority of them, 88% is what I have written down here, 88% of them don't see anything wicked in the city. They really don't believe that their lifestyle is evil. They believe that their violence is justified in the city. That's the way you make it. That's the way you survive. That's the way you live. So we bring in Mr. Rick Warren. And we say to him, now how do we reach a city like Nineveh? God is willing to forgive them. Well, first to reach Generation Nineveh, you have to find out. Thank you. I'm glad you come today. To reach Generation Nineveh, you got to find out what they read. You got to find out the shows, the movies that they attend, what they prefer, the way of entertainment. You have to find out about their music. You have to listen to them and come to them on their terms. And of course, you don't want anything that looks churchy, and you don't want to look like a preacher. And whatever else you do, you don't get preachy with the Ninevites. No surprises there. So we asked Mr. Osteen. Well, these people, they have been so beat up. They are so tired of hearing how bad they are, you know. They need to know, somebody needs to tell them that God is okay with them. They need to know and be challenged because their self-esteem has sunk low because so many of the people of the world point at them like they're bad. And so their self-esteem. And if somebody would go in there and just help them see that there's a champion in there. They need to know how to pull the champion out from within. And they need to understand that God wants them to reach their goals. And God wants them to be successful. And let's go out and put a smile on our face and help the Ninevites be happy. Do you receive it? So he asked Andy Stanley. No, he's a contemporary icon also of the new evangelical world. And we say to him, how do we reach Nineveh? Well, like I said in my interview with Leadership Magazine, music, not doctrine. Doctrine divides. Doctrine is divisive. His words. We could change the doctrine of, what is it, North Point? We could change the doctrine of our church and never cause a ripple. If we change our music, we lose everything. Robert Shuler. How do we reach Nineveh, Mr. Shuler? Possibility thinking. Possibility thinking. I learned from my mentor, Norman Vincent Peale, about the power of positive thinking. And after he died, I got from his widow her permission to develop the mentality of the power of possibility thinking. And if we could just go into the city of Nineveh and show them the possibilities that are there. The possibilities that they have for a better life. Nothing about repentance, nothing about sin, nothing about the gospel. Just good old-fashioned possibility thinking. Well, let's call in the emergents, a couple of their leaders. Mr. McLaren, Mr. Bell, and others. Well, what you do with Nineveh is you basically leave them alone. Because we know how God worked, but we don't really know how God is working. And after all, says the emergent mindset, after all, some of the things that we would have thought strange 30 years ago, maybe God teaching us something new today. We just don't know. So if you just leave the Ninevites alone and let them develop their own thoughts about God, then there might emerge out of that something new that could help. Well, if it doesn't help others, it's still good for them. Now, I'm not making this stuff up. And this is spreading like wildfire all across the United States of America. Now, somebody looks at this and say, I think you're being awful hard on those guys. How do you know they would say those things? Because that's what they're saying today. That's exactly what they're saying to this culture. And that's what they're saying to the Nineveh cities and to this Ninevite culture of the United States of America. And if we're not there, we're becoming more like it almost week by week by week now. And that is their answer. I'm not making this up. And if you're paying attention out here in our world, you know this is the kind of teaching and the preaching that's drawing the big crowds, that's bringing the people in. And I like what somebody said, and I've heard my friend Brother Hardy quote it over and over. And he said, don't ever make the mistake that a crowd constitutes a church. Don't get confused because somebody's got a house full of people or a stadium full of people that it is therefore a church. A crowd does not a church make. And what is their problem? Their problem is they do not think God's thoughts. Their philosophy and their approach to reach the Ninevite culture of our day, their philosophy and their approach is not based upon the authority of the Word of God. And they are not thinking God's thoughts after Him. And if you don't think God's thoughts after Him, you won't do God's work God's way. And it's not difficult to look into this passage and see God's mind and see God's thoughts on the Ninevites. See, God has revealed, as we've already mentioned, His compassion. To Ezekiel, He said, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But that wasn't something just fit for Ezekiel's day. That's God. Why was there an ark? Sure, because God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It is not a delight to God that people perish, that people are destroyed, that souls go to hell. This brings the holy God no pleasure, and He is willing to forgive. In fact, He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And He is the God who would have all men everywhere to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's God. So, being the true God, we wonder, what will you do, God? God says, well, I'm going to send a man in there to preach. Amen. Verse number 2. To Jonah the second time. Most of us would have disqualified him forever after that first mess up. But God sends to him the second time, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. Now, I'm not going to labor on the definition of preaching. I'm not going to go there. I think probably most have a clear understanding that when Jonah went into the city and he cried against the city, that had to do with the urgency of the message. He didn't go in to share with anybody. He went in there to cry against that city and against their evil and against their wickedness and against the violence of their hands. And so God said, I want you to go in and preach the preaching that I bid thee. And so preaching has to do with that proclamation of truth, that declaration as a herald, that speaking God's word with urgency and with authority and with power and with might. And God said, the city of Nineveh, you have to go in there and you have to preach to them. He didn't say, go share and see how it goes. That isn't what God said. God didn't say, do you know therapy, Jonah? Take some therapeutic speeches in there. This city did not need therapy. They did not need support groups. They did not need to feel better about their esteem. They needed confronted with the word of God and to send a man in there to preach it. So he did. Now, I think that the majority of us don't believe that we have the full body of his message recorded here. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. I don't really personally believe that is the full body of the message. It's just all that's revealed to us. Yet 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, why would Nineveh be overthrown? Why would they feel the need to call mightily on God? Why would that be? Well, because it must have been that Jonah's message was expanded more than the account that we have here. And he must have made them aware that, ladies and gentlemen, there is a God who is. In other words, can't you hear Jonah maybe saying, you know, the God who is Jehovah, He is the Creator. He is the creator of everything. Your very breath is in His hand. And the God who is not like your gods. See, your gods have eyes, but they don't see. Your gods have ears, but they don't hear. And your gods have mouths, but they don't speak. Come on, that's the way of the idol world. They exist only in the imagination of their followers, and they have eyes, ears, and mouths, but they can't see, hear, nor speak. But Jonah must have told them, the God who is has eyes, and He sees. And the God who hears has ears, hears, and He hears. And the God who is has a mouth, and He has spoken. And this is a righteous God, and this is a holy God, and He is so high above His creation that your wickedness has come up to Him, and you're going to deal with that wickedness, or God's going to overthrow this city. In verse 4 and 5 says, He cried out. He cried out. Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people believed God. Now, there's two things certain here about them believing God. Number one, there was nothing good in Nineveh that made them ready to believe God. This was a depraved, vile, wicked city. Let me put it another way I just read that spoke to me. This turning to God, it didn't begin at the bottom and worked up. It didn't start with Nineveh. It didn't. When I say beginning at the bottom, it didn't begin with man and find God. That isn't how this took place. This revival that took place in Nineveh and the forgiveness of God upon that city, this did not happen because the Ninevites, after all, see, they were pretty good people. That is not the case. It is not the case that a man went in there who was a walking dynamo, a vessel fit for the master's use. If you know anything about the book of Jonah, you know that Jonah was anything but that vessel that is fit for the master's use. And don't you know that God must be telling us that my word, it is my word. I'm going to put my word in my prophet's mouth, and this preacher is going to go in and speak my word, and the city of Nineveh cannot get any credit for the revival that took place. Somebody say amen. And the preacher Jonah cannot get any credit for the revival that took place. It had to be, my friend, that the power is in the Word of God. Amen. And oftentimes we make the statement that the power is in the preaching of the Word of God. And we'll say amen to that. And I say amen to that to a degree. But I read somebody this past week, that made me think about that again. Is it really in the preaching of the Word of God, or is it the Word of God that is preached? And when the Word of God, now there's the power, there's the authority. These are, hey, God breathed words. These are words that came to man by the Spirit of the living God. These are words that we preach that are inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. And the power is not in my delivery or your delivery or our mastery of the craft called preaching. It is in none of that. The power is in the Word of God. It's in the Word. And a city that would be the most unlikely city for forgiveness is covered with sackcloth and ashes, believing God and crying out for His mercy and for His forgiveness. Now I'm going to tell you something, my friend. That's power. That's power. Need I reiterate this again? No man can take credit for that. Totally, wholly, solely of God. So we're left to come to this conclusion. We're left to conclude this. That God's word is, or should we say was? Let's go ahead and say it. God's word is a power to accomplish His will for His glory with no favorable conditions. Now, I wrote that in my notes over a week ago, and I heard the pastor say almost something exactly to that effect, that God is not waiting upon favorable conditions. You and I don't have to wait upon favorable conditions, that God's word is of such power that He can accomplish His purposes and His will for His glory just by the declaration of the Word of God. And I guess my big question is this: do we believe that? Do we believe it? No, do we believe it's really in the Word of God preached? Do we really believe that? Then I'm going to ask you a question. I'm emboldened to ask this question based upon the pastor's message last night. And I'll expound upon that. Why are you here as a preacher? No, don't look darts through me. I'm not saying you shouldn't be here. I'm not saying that at all. But I think in almost everything, we ought to be willing to have our motives challenged. Why are we here? And when I said I'm emboldened by what you said last night, Pastor, it's because you got up here and said, if you came here expecting to take a bunch of tools, the power is not in the tools, it's in the power of the Holy Spirit. When I ask the question, why are you here? I'm not criticizing, I'm not being ugly, I'm not being hateful, saying these men should not be here, that I shouldn't be here. That is not the question, but can we look inside and determine, why really am I here? Why did some, maybe some in this room, go down to the shepherd's deal down the road and listen to John MacArthur and the Calvinist crowd? No, it's fundamentally independent Baptist guys going to those things too, you know, at least by name. And Rick Warren's meetings. You wouldn't believe, a guy went and said, you wouldn't believe how many independent Baptist guys were at a big Rick Warren's meeting. Why? Why? No, I need to go to meetings. I need to get priesthood. I need what I heard last night. I need what I heard this morning. Oh, absolutely. I'm not saying you shouldn't be here. I'm not saying you shouldn't go to meetings. But do we, hold on. Let's come back and evaluate and see if our motive isn't, if our motive isn't just to hone our walk with God, if it isn't just to be encouraged and have fellowship and to be strengthened and challenged in the vision and in souls and all of that. Or is it that we are, here's another term I'm sick of. Are we looking how to get to the next level? A guy could write a book right now and sell it among independent Baptists. How to get your church to the next level. Like, okay, now you're at this level. Here's what you do to get to the next level. And here's what you do to get to the next level. And I've had the privilege of being a part of churches that have grown. And I'm so thankful for that. And I have had people come over the years and say, so what was your strategy when you went there? What was your strategy? What was your strategy for growth? And I said, strategy for growth? Well, you know, I guess just preach and pray and knock on doors and try to win some folks and disciple the people that come and see them grow in the Lord and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I guess, I know, but how do you get from this level to another level? Now, I'm not saying there's nothing to learn about those things, but really, do we really believe it is by His Spirit? Do we really believe that it is the power of the Word of God? Do we really believe the Scripture when it says all Scripture is given by that breath of God, the inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect and thoroughly furnished unto every good work? Do we really believe that? I'm not accusing. I'm saying let's answer the questions honestly. The Word is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. What was it bringing those Ninevites to their knees? What was that conviction that was overwhelming them? I'll tell you what it was. It was His Word and the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And I'll just say this. If we're not convinced in the sufficiency of the power of the Holy Ghost of God, and the power that is in the Word preached, if we're not convinced of that, then it doesn't matter what meeting you go to. It's just saying what you said another way, but I just felt like going ahead and saying it. Exclamation mark on it if I can. No, I'm saying if we're not convinced in the absolute sufficiency of the Word of God. No, hold on. Well, that happened a long time ago. What, is the Word of God not as powerful as it used to be? Or our Nineveh is worse than their Nineveh was? I don't think so. I said, I don't think so. None of the above, ladies and gentlemen. You know where a lot of it is? It has to do with the conviction in the soul of the preacher. It has to do with the man of God who has somehow, somewhere, listened to the wrong information, tuned in to the wrong TV preacher, picked up the wrong book off the shelf, and has come to the persuasion that you can't do it by the simple declaration of the Word of God like you used to could do it. And I'm going to tell you, that's a lie. And that lie came from hell. That is not what God's Word says. And if we are not complete believers in the total sufficiency of God and His Word to convict and to humble and to bring people to the place to receive God's forgiveness, then it doesn't matter what meeting you go to or what you go home and apply. You're spinning your wheels on a dead-end road. Absolutely. I'm not accusing. I'm just trying to encourage. This book is sufficient. This book is adequate. This book preached in the power of the Holy Ghost will save a 90-year-old man as well as a little child. This book preached in the power of the Holy Ghost will take the deadest church and breathe life into it. It'll take the most wayward, backslidden sinner and bring them to the place of humility. It will take the hardened unbeliever that has rejected the gospel and even questioned or boasted of questioning the very existence of God. This book is of the power, and His word preached is of the power by the Holy Spirit to bring that hardened sinner to a place of humility before God. Let's preach it. Let's preach it. Let's evaluate our confidence in the Word of God. Let's evaluate. Well, I believe this is the Word of God, King James. I understand that. But I'm just talking about when we look at the culture, we look at things changing, and we look at our society, and we look at the slide, and we look at the obstacles, and we listen to somebody say, oh, it's hard nowadays. I'll tell you what, it's a difficult thing in this society and in this culture. You know what's interesting to me? What's interesting to me was the very despicable condition of Nineveh would make them an unlikely candidate for a citywide revival, but that isn't how God saw it. He saw it as an opportunity to show His power and His forgiveness and His mercy and His long suffering and His kindness. I wonder if God still wouldn't do that. And one more little item about Jonah. Weird as he was, he must have believed in the power of God's word more than we thought, or he wouldn't have run. And when Nineveh repented, Jonah was kicking the dirt mad, saying, I knew this was going to happen. Didn't he? And as weird as he was, he knew God's word was of immeasurable power. How about we just kind of tune out all the other voices that are out there and just ask God, oh God, you've got to be sufficient. Your word has to be sufficient. For your word to be true, your word in the power of the Holy Spirit of God is just as mighty and just as powerful. And we don't have to wait on favorable conditions to be faithful to your word.